So let's read God's word together. Genesis chapter 22. This is on page 22, conveniently, of the church Bibles. Verse 1. In the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. I'll pause there. I wonder, what is your must-have? What is the one thing in your life that you feel you must have in order to make you happy? To give you a sense of security, maybe. To make you feel fulfilled. What is the one thing that you would say, well, you know, if push came to shove, you can take everything else, but not this, not that. I can't imagine life without that. Maybe it's a thing, I guess more likely. It might be a situation in life. As long as I have a job, as long as I have my health, most likely it will be a person, won't it? A relationship. Or maybe you haven't actually got your must-have yet, if you see what I mean. In other words, your kind of thinking is more like this. Well, if only the Lord would give me such and such a thing. If only the Lord would give me a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, children, grandchildren. If only the Lord would open up that situation. If only the Lord would let me have this. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be contented. Then I'd be fulfilled. And you know, the Lord might give you all kinds of wonderful blessings in your life. But if he withholds that one thing then, or that one person, then you just feel you can never really be fulfilled. Or maybe, perhaps even harder, you feel that your must-have has actually already been taken away from you. You've lost your job. You've lost your boyfriend, your girlfriend, even your spouse. And now you feel that life can never be good again. In other words, I'm asking you, if you were Abraham climbing the mountain on that day, who or what would be your Isaac? Who or what would be your Isaac? It's difficult to find words to express just how much Isaac meant to Abraham. I mean, for a start, obviously, he was his son. His child. Can you imagine that? He was his heir. And if you like, not just any old son, if we could say that, but a son for whom he'd been waiting for so long. He was the child on whom hung all the promises of God to Abraham. His whole hope was based on God's promises being answered through Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's must-have. Without Isaac, nothing made any sense. His whole future, his whole life and faith were wrapped up in this boy. And now the Lord says to him, okay, give him up. It's painful to imagine, isn't it? You know, the first verse, thankfully, the first verse flags up something to us that is very important right at the start. Sometime later we read, God tested Abraham. We have an unfair advantage over Abraham, don't we? We know that this is a test. It is a test of his faithful obedience. Can he trust in God's promises, even when God asks him to do something that seems to cut those promises adrift once and for all? That's the test. It is a test. And we know how it ends. Again, we have that advantage over Abraham. But we might be tempted to say, well, you know, doesn't God know Abraham's heart anyway? Without the test, why does God need to put him through this? Well, you know, there are different kinds of tests, aren't there? When I was teaching, we used to, I don't know if teachers still talk about this, but we used to talk about summative and formative tests. There's a sight to send shivers down your spine. Summative and formative tests. A summative test is simply a test that aims just to find out what levels of skills or knowledge somebody has, to see how good they are, to give them a grade, to say, yes, they are at this level. Now, that's okay if what you're really interested in is categorizing people or producing league tables or whatever. But if you actually want to educate somebody, a summative test is not that helpful. It doesn't help the person being educated very much. And so there's these things called formative tests. And a formative test is designed not just to find out the level of somebody's skills or knowledge, but in the very test itself, it is designed to help develop those things through the test itself. So doing the test is actually part of the education. It helps to develop the things, helps to apply the things. Well, this is what's happening here. This test that Abraham is undergoing is a formative test. This test will bring Abraham to the point where he is prepared to give up everything to follow God, because until he is brought to that point, his faith will not have been developed to that point. He needs the test to develop his faith. It is only really where we're in that situation that our faith becomes strong enough. Until the knife was raised, Abraham's faith had not reached that point. Perhaps God knew, maybe, that Abraham had begun to put his hope in Isaac rather than the Lord. You could see how that might happen easily. And maybe that's the point the Lord is making when he says at the start, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It's like he's rubbing it in, isn't he? Sounds like he's just really making it hard for Abraham. But this test is the Lord's way of redirecting Abraham's focus. And we have to face, honestly, a strong objection here that many people have when they read this chapter. And that's basically, to put it bluntly, that this passage seems just nothing less than obscene and offensive. That God should actually ask anyone to consider to do this. And it's been picked up in culture over the years to be used in a very negative way. Wilfred Owen wrote a poem during the First World War when he picked up on this, used this as a metaphor for the way the heads of Europe sacrificed their sons on the altar in the First World War. A waste of a sacrifice, as he saw it. When God called out, stop, the heads of Europe just carried on anyway and went ahead with the sacrifice. Bob Dylan, Highway 61 Revisited. I'm not quite sure what Bob Dylan is saying by using that metaphor. I'm not quite sure what Bob Dylan says in any of his lyrics, despite the fact that I admire him greatly. But I'm still tussling over exactly what he's saying in his use of the image. But it's hard, isn't it? What kind of a God would ask a man to sacrifice his own son? What kind of a God would do that? Even if he never meant Abraham to do it all along. And what kind of a father would imagine for 1 minute that his God, who he believed is good and honourable, was asking him to kill, sacrifice his son? You know, if somebody came to you and told you that the Lord wanted you to sacrifice your child, well, just imagine your reaction. So why did Abraham believe for one moment that God would truly ask him to do this? Why didn't he say, oh, I must be just mishearing. God wouldn't possibly ask me to do this. Well, in order to understand that, we just have to do a bit of digging. First of all, we have to understand the position of the firstborn son in ancient Near East culture, the culture of the day, in family life. Isaac was regarded as Abraham's firstborn son, his heir. We all know about Ishmael, of course. Ishmael had been born before to slave girl Hagar. But Ishmael wasn't Abraham's heir, so Isaac had that position of being firstborn son and heir, the one with the who is, you know, preeminent in that sense. All the hopes and dreams of any family rested on the firstborn son. That was how they thought. That was just central to their mindset. The firstborn son was the family. Simple as that. You might think that's bizarre, but that's the way it goes. This is why when God freed the Hebrews from Egypt, he killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptian families. Maybe you've often thought that that sounds seemed a bit harsh. Well, because the firstborn son stood in the place of representation of the family of this nation who had disobeyed God and shut their ears to God. And so they bore the brunt of God's curse for Egypt's disobedience. Throughout the Old Testament, we have this concept that because God's people are sinful, the lives of the firstborn sons are forfeit. They had to be redeemed back. They had to be bought back under the Mosaic law. This is what happened. When your son was born, your firstborn son, you had to offer a sacrifice to buy him back because his life was forfeit because of the sinfulness of the people. We see this in these verses here from Exodus and I've got a feeling that last one is also Exodus and not Deuteronomy. Don't know why I put Deuteronomy there. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Redeem all your firstborn sons. And in Numbers, we read that the Levites were taken in place of the firstborn to serve God at the tabernacle. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. Now, all those laws obviously came after Abraham. But it seems likely to me that what was later enshrined in the law would have been consistent with what God had revealed to Abraham over long years of walking together. Abraham knew that he and his family were sinful. He knew that God was holy, and he knew that sin had to be atoned for, had to be dealt with. Somehow, he knew that the firstborn belonged to the Lord. Isaac was a gift from God, but rightly belonged to the Lord. And he knew that the guilt of the family would rest on him as the family representative. Now, if we can begin to grasp that, we can begin to understand why Abraham didn't question what God asks here. Because from Abraham's point of view, God is simply calling in his debt. That's why Abraham is even prepared to even consider doing this. God is asking for Isaac to be sacrificed to make atonement for the sin of Abraham's family. And as heartbreaking as it is for Abraham, he acknowledges, yes, that's the way it is. That's God's prerogative to call in the debt at this time. And so we read this poignant narrative, the wood loaded up on the donkey. Abraham's amazing statement of faith in verse 5, where he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Quite what was in his head when he said that, I don't know. He has no idea how God is going to square this circle, but he knows that God is both holy and gracious and faithful to his promises, and he trusts him somehow. And that painful question from Isaac, is the wood? Where's the lamb? God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. Abraham knows that. There has to be a sacrifice. This is what David Stillman majored on a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? The provision of the Lord. God himself will provide. Jehovah Jireh. The God who provides. But as David said then, he didn't provide until right at that point when the provision was really needed, as the knife was poised to fall the Lord calls Abraham. And he looks up and there's the ram. And all the way through is this play on the Hebrew word to look, to see. Abraham looked up. The Hebrew word to provide comes from the same root as to look, to see. So it's all part of the word play here. Abraham looked up and saw because God provided the lamb. The ram. The sacrifice is provided. And then amazingly the promises, wonderfully the promises come to Abraham. Again, the angel of the Lord says, I swear by myself that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me. He renews the promises that he's already made, along with that extra expression, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, your descendants will be. We mentioned the different kind of tests. Well, you know, a test can have a further purpose too. It's just a little bit of auto-pornography for you petrol heads out there. But imagine somebody designs a car to a certain specification, to a certain level of performance. It's been designed for that. The designer knows what the car can do. And the marketing people can produce all the publicity. But, you know, not until that car is unveiled and test-driven can anyone else be sure of what the car is capable. It has to be test-driven, to test it against the specification. And so God's test for Abraham, God knows what's going to happen, but God's test for Abraham here shows the mettle of Abraham's faith to everyone else. And specifically, interestingly, to us, specifically to us today. This is for us, written for us. Isn't that amazing? But, you know, just as the car's performance under test not only points out to the brilliance of the car, it points to the brilliance of the designer. So when we see Abraham's faith, actually our focus, yes, it is on his faith. What amazing faith he had. But it's not so much on him as to his creator, his Lord. We see something about God when we look at Abraham's faith. So what do we see about Abraham? Let's just bring things together by seeing what we see about Abraham and God in this passage. First of all, we see Abraham's loving commitment to God. We see his commitment and love to God. Now I know, said God, that you fear me. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son. Verse 12. It's about Abraham loving God supremely above all else. He put the desire of his heart on the altar in obedience to God. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? And here's where the trial and the test is a dynamic thing. It's not summative, it is formative. Did Abraham really love God this much at the beginning of the episode? Well, it's actually only when he went to the altar with Isaac is that question answered. Because until that point, he could have stopped. He could have said no. He could have said, this is ridiculous. I'm not going any further. Only then had his commitment been stretched. And this is how God works in our lives too. Perhaps in not such dramatic ways, but this is how he works in our lives. In order to build up our faith muscles, God has to get us to exercise them. It's obvious, isn't it? You don't exercise your muscles, you get flabby. If you're not exercising your faith muscles, your faith will be flabby. It's a trial by fire that doesn't just test the metal of our faith, it purifies as it tests. Think of a butterfly. A butterfly has to force its way through a tiny, tiny hole in its cocoon before it can spread its wings and fly. And it's a real struggle for it to get through that tiny hole. And if you're watching, you'd be tempted to say, oh, poor thing. Let me help it out. Let me get some scissors and cut that hole a bit bigger. Make it easier for it to get out. So it can emerge easily. But you know what happens if you do that? If
If you do that, the butterfly would emerge, but it would emerge with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It would never be able to fly. Because here's the thing, that process of squeezing through the tiny hole is necessary to squeeze fluid from the body to its wings, enabling it to fly. Apparently it's similar with babies too, so I learned from my wife, heard about this illustration. But I'm not going to even try to explain how it's similar with babies. You can ask her afterwards. But do you see the point? That's what it's like with trials in our lives too. You know, they are not just designed to give us a score. The trials themselves develop our faith in God. They strengthen our love for Him. They renew and galvanize our commitment to Him. Or they don't, of course. Or we say, well, I can't be faffed, and we drift away. But when they're encountered with faith, our faith is strengthened. It's good to remember that, isn't it? Because that gives us something to pray for during those times. Sometimes we recognize that we're under those particular times of trial and we can pray, well, Lord, if nothing else, use this to increase my love for you. My commitment for you, use it in my life. And as we pray, that's our faith, isn't it? That's our faith. And it may seem small, but the trial can make it bigger. God in the trial can make it bigger, which is a wonderful encouragement. So we see Abraham's commitment to God. And then, of course, as David spelled out for us a couple of weeks ago, we see God's provision. Sermon, by the way, is on the website. So if you want to go back and get a fuller picture, you can go back and listen to that. So we see God's provision. Abraham's love and commitment here is more than simply giving us an example in our lives to follow. The example of Abraham is a signpost pointing forward to the character of Abraham's God. Just as that, the performance of the Aston Martin tells you something about the designer of the Aston Martin, so the example of Abraham tells us something about his God. Take your son, your only son whom you love. Does that ring any bells with you? Does that send any thoughts to you about what we find in the New Testament? Well, we know how those words are taken up in the New Testament, don't we? There's the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, whom I love. And wonderfully in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, tradition has it that where this happened, Mount Moriah, this is the site of Jerusalem. This is the place. The place. Verse 14, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This is the place where Jesus was crucified. Where the great provision was made. He did not spare his own son, Paul writes, but he gave him up for us all. Abraham did not spare his own son. God did not spare his own son. And so Abraham's love for God points forward to God's love for us, doesn't it? Which is far in excess. You see, here's the thing. The sacrifice was still needed. Abraham was right about that. The sacrifice was still needed. Because God is holy as well as gracious. And the price for the sin of Abraham and his family and the whole of humankind still needed to be paid. But God provided on the mountain of the Lord. God provided a ram there in the thicket, substituted for Isaac, his son. But of course, a ram is no real substitute for a human being, is it? A ram is merely a substitute and not a representative of a human being. That substitution was only temporary until the Son came, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Not merely a substitute, but a representative. The firstborn son par excellence comes and he dies to take away the sin of the human race of all who turn in repentance and faith. Jehovah Jireh, God has provided. And incidentally, this is the answer to the question someone might pose, and maybe you thought this. Well, you know, if the Bible tells us that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son in this way, how can I be sure that God won't come to me and ask me to do something horrible like this? How can I be sure even that God would not ask me to kill my child as a sacrifice? You ever thought that? Well, here's the answer. Because unlike Abraham, we know the price has been paid. The sacrifice has been made. The redemption price laid down in Jesus' death. Abraham knew a sacrifice was due. We know a sacrifice has been made once and for all. Hallelujah. The sacrifice has been made, but you know, he still calls us to step out in faithful obedience, doesn't he? The tests, the trials are still there for us, and if they weren't, our faith would just shrivel away. Often in hard ways, often in sacrificial ways, we are called to step out, not knowing the end from the beginning. And when the Lord steps out, when the Lord calls us to step out in faith, here's the lesson for us. He will provide. Just as we know he's provided Jesus, whatever else is needed, he will provide too. Whatever it may be in your particular situation, he can provide. Whatever your fears are about moving in that direction, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Often he does that, of course, not ahead of when whatever it is really actually needed. And so often, not until you've committed to the step of obedience anyway. That's the way he works. Don't say, well, Lord, I'll follow you, but you just need to get that in place for me, that safety net in place for me first. It's not how it works. That's not how your faith gets stronger. Oh yes, he'll be there. He won't provide a safety net, he'll catch you himself. But you have to step out, even though you can't see what's there. And if you're hanging back, maybe you're hanging back from committing your life to him once and for all. Maybe you just feel that it will involve giving up more than you possibly can get back. Friend, if that's the process that you're thinking, I just want to say to you, you need to hear that he provides. He needs to provide. He will provide all that you need. He can provide what you never can provide. He can provide what the world cannot provide. Because he's the Creator God. And he has provided a sacrifice to make peace between you and him. Stop trying to find your own peace offering. Trust in the sacrifice that has already been offered up. So we see God's provision, and then finally we see Abraham's faith. Did Abraham believe that God was going to break his promises of all the blessing to be received through Isaac? Well, no, he didn't. He didn't know how God was going to do it. Remember, David Stillman picked up on this phrase, the obedience of faith. We find it in Romans several times. It's a wonderful phrase. Faithful obedience, sometimes translated. This is not the obedience, this isn't blind obedience of a slave who has to do what God says anyway. It's the obedience of faith. In other words, he believes and trusts God, and so he steps out in obedience. He believed and trusted that God was still able to do all that he promised to do, even though what he was asking Abraham to do seemed to cut off the promise once and for all. That's the obedience of faith. We're given an insight into his thinking in the New Testament. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He did it by faith. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He was as good as dead. Abraham believed that even if God killed Isaac, he would still keep his promises, because the life giver could always raise the dead if need be. And in Abraham's actions, in Abraham's testing, we get an early glimpse, maybe even the earliest glimpse, the first glimpse in the Bible, maybe, of resurrection. Because Isaac came back to him as from the dead. The knife was poised. In Abraham's mind, the deed was going to be carried through.
The God who created everything in the first place, he can recreate. He can raise the dead. He can bring descendants from one who is as good as dead.
We glimpse the resurrection here. And it's a wonderful view.
And what a difference that makes. You see, if you believe in a God who raises the dead, with regard to your life, if you believe in a God who raises the dead, then all bets are off, aren't they? Because what cannot he do in your life? Even if you feel that to do what God is asking you to do just closes down all the possibilities of fulfillment, God can raise the dead. If you feel that something that has happened in your life has already closed down those possibilities, friend, I say with all gentleness, God can still work in your life in amazing ways beyond what you can imagine, because God can raise the dead. Think of the many disappointments we know in our lives. Think of the struggles, the testing times. Maybe the most agonizing of them has to do with our own Isaacs. The things, the people we invest in to get a level of joy and fulfillment. And maybe the truth is that, like Abraham, maybe, we invested them to get that level of joy and fulfillment that actually only God can give. And perhaps the most painful times are those times when our Isaacs are threatened with removal. Tim Keller wrote an excellent book called Counterfeit Gods, looking at the whole idea of idolatry. Excellent book, thoroughly recommend it. And he covers this chapter, this episode in a chapter of his book. Very helpful. And he comments that there are two ways to respond at such times. We can become bitter, we can despair, we can wallow in our disappointment. We can allow that one thing to colour our response to God and the life he has given us. Or, as Keller says, like Abraham, we can take a walk up the mountain. We can say, well, I see that you may be calling me to live my life without something I never thought I could live without. But Lord, if I have you, if I have the only wealth and honour and love and health and security I really need and I cannot lose. Keller goes on, as many as have learnt, you don't realise that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Friends, we need to be prepared to take that walk with the Lord and see him provide. To say that, yes, Jesus is actually, he is the one and only must have in our lives. You know, it's not that the Lord wants to deny us all the other good things in life. It's not a killjoy. He wants us to hold them in the right perspective. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because when we delight in him, then he is the desire of our heart. And then we can enjoy all his good gifts and blessing in that context, that he is the desire of our heart. You know, he wants all of us. He wants all of us, and he wants us to desire all of him above everything else. And that comes hard at times, when we're faced with our must-haves. Let's pray that our response is the same as Abraham. You remember that old song? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than to be the king of a vast domain. I've forgotten the rest of it. Would you rather have Jesus than silver or gold?
Friend, I hope so. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbly, before what isn't just an awesome passage, a breathtaking passage, a shocking passage of your word. And it gives us problems as we think about this, not just as a story, but as a real life event. Father, Abraham trusted you anyway, and he saw you wonderfully provide. Thank you that you can do the same for us too. Father, you know the hearts of each one of us here. You know what our Isaacs are. I pray you'll come and meet with each one, whatever they may be. Work in us. And I pray that you'll help us to respond. Thank you that we can trust you with our lives. Thank you that to desire Jesus is to desire the one who can give us everything we truly need. Everything to give us fulfillment and joy and hope and love. To desire Jesus is not to close ourselves to the other many blessings you have for us. Help us to put him number one and then enjoy all those other things in their right and proper place. Amen.